back here among so many good friends. This is just such a joy for me to be back with colleagues and friends. I don't make any secret wherever I go up and down between New York and Chicago and Dayton. I don't make any secret that the Epiphany Lutheran Church, in my opinion, is one of the great churches. And this is one of the great adult education groups. And I've told more than one person that Larry Hofsis is one of the best pastors I've ever known in my life. And our knowledge of one another and work together goes back to 1991. Can you believe that? We've been living here that long. I'm that old. Can you pass this back for me to our friends who just came in? Now, as you learned last week, this year we are going back to basics. And the reason is that we live in a time of anxiety, a time of crisis. People have lost confidence, I think. What should we do? Diane and I, because she's ombudsman, we were invited to have lunch with Bill Clinton. Well, it was the Dayton Peace Accords. Diane and I and 400 other people. Clinton travels a lot. And I think he's learned something. He's a much better ex-president, I think, than he was a president. And he said something important that day. He said, wherever he goes around the world, he looks into the eyes of young people, the younger generation. And what he sees there is that they don't believe tomorrow is going to be any better than today. Wow. Right? Well, that's what I'm feeling, too. What I'm feeling is that people are not so sure anymore. And last week I told a story about a woman who sat at my dinner table on 9/11/2001, the Sunday after that terrible event, and she reminded me that Jesus taught, "You shall love your enemies." And this dear old lady said to me, "Jesus was just wrong, wasn't he?" And see, she felt the scandal, right, as Kierkegaard would put it. She felt the cutting edge of Jesus' teaching. Well, is Jesus telling us the truth? Is Jesus right, specifically, when he proclaims God rules, God reigns? This is God's world. Last week I quoted my friend Heidelberg, that's your old school. Larry. Last week I quoted my friend there, New Testament professor Gerd Tyson, who paraphrased the Jesus event by saying that what we see in the case of Jesus is an eruption of primal confidence in God. An eruption of primal confidence in God. And Tyson said that is the most mysterious thing about Jesus. And the most difficult to explain. Where did that come from? Well, how do you and I get in on that? What gives us access to his primal confidence that God reigns? That's what I want to know, right? I want to know what vector leads me into that. How can I be embraced within that wonderful mystery of the reign of God, the love of God? Well, the premise of our course, my wager with you this semester, is that the thing that draws us near calls us alongside the mystery of God's reign are the parables. Jesus chose to speak about the mystery of God's reign in parables. And I should have pointed out to you last week that Jesus's contemporaries, other religious and philosophical teachers, like the Stoics, for example, the Stoics taught by means of paradoxa. Anyone know what's a paradox? Something that is what? Different, yes, different than it seems. It appears one way, but it's actually another. Now, it's interesting that the tradition about Jesus never uses that word to describe his sayings and stories. And then there are some other great teachers in the ancient world, like Heraclitus, who taught in enigmata. Now, we still have that word in our language. It's what? Enigmas. Enigmata are riddles. They are literally dark sayings. Right? Riddles. And it's interesting that the tradition about Jesus never applies this word to Jesus' sayings or stories. They are never called riddles, dark sayings. The word that is used consistently, used even by Jesus himself, is the Greek word parabole. Can you say that with me? Parabole. And as we discovered last week, it comes from a Greek verb, parabolo. It's a compound word. Para means what? Alongside of. Right, like a parallel. Parapsychology. Alongside of. Bole is what? Something thrown. Right. So a parable is just language thrown down alongside of the mystery of God's reign. In other words, the parable does not seek to dissect or analyze or expound or even explain the mystery of God's reign. A parable is simply language alongside. It calls us into the presence of God's reign. It draws us near so that we can be claimed by it, so that we can feel it. Some of my scientific friends have pointed out to me that there is something called a parabola. Now, I know I've got some scientists and engineers here. My pen is not working. But a parabola, the shape of it goes how? Like that. And the surface of the parabola never touches what? The central point that generates its arc. The parabola runs alongside it. And that could be used as a mental image of the parables of Jesus. It's just stories. Many of the stories quite ordinary, right? A sower who sowed his seed. A father whose son broke his heart. A woman who kneads leaven into dough. Ordinary stories that bring us alongside the great mystery of God's reign, so that we can be claimed by it. David?
Why do we have a tendency to try to see a deeper meaning?
Thank you. Thank you so much. And last week we discovered that this tendency, right? This tendency to allegorize, thank you so much. This tendency to allegorize the parables, to try to find some esoteric, some secret, hidden meaning. That tendency has been there since the beginning of the Jesus movement. And I have to tell you, my own impression is that this kind of intellectual exercise is one of the strategies of our resistance. It's one of the last defenses that we throw up against the challenge of God's reign. By intellectualizing the parables, you can confine the meaning, confine the claim of it upon your life. You can locate it in one area. Well, we'll see how that works in just a few minutes, because we have some examples of it in our parable for today. Now, I don't think I made enough copies. You see, I didn't have enough primal confidence. if you can, you might want to share. Today we're going to devote all of our attention to one parable of Jesus, the parable of the feast. And as you can see, this parable exists in three versions. Matthew in the left-hand column, Luke in the center, and what's that over there in the right-hand column? Thomas, right? So three versions of the parable. And Dave, we will get a chance to decide for ourselves which of the three versions is the most allegorical, right? Or does that tendency surface in every version of the parable? Let me begin by just making an observation that one of the things about Jesus of Nazareth, which is most certainly true, according to historians and scholars, is that Jesus had table fellowship with all kinds of people. He scandalized people by eating with whom? Tax collectors, right? And sinners. A few years ago, I volunteered to spend a Saturday collecting clothing for the needy, and I worked all day loading it into the back of a big truck down here at the Dayton Mall. The nicest guy was working alongside me. We talked all day long. At the end of the day, I stuck out my hand. I said, I'm Larry Wellborn. I teach at the seminary. And he gave his name and he said, I work for the IRS in Cincinnati. My reaction was instinctual and visceral. I backed up from this nice man, right? Couldn't stop myself. Jesus had table fellowship with sinners. The tradition is clear about that. With people that were impure, according to the Torah, the Jewish law, he ate with tax collectors, with prostitutes, with sinners. Now, what's important about this is that Jesus' table fellowship was in striking contrast to the dining clubs called the Haverim. In early rabbinic Judaism, among the Pharisees, the most holy of these men who were searching for a way to renew Judaism, assembled for dinners in which they ate pure food with pure people. They were the Haverim. Scholars have learned more about them in the last few years. one way to renew a religion is to intensify the norms of that faith. And that's what the Haverim did. They said, we're going to eat food that is what? Pure. That food upon which a tithe has been paid. Pure food that's kosher. And we're going to eat that food with whom? Pure people. In other words, no tax collectors. No sinners. No prostitutes. So this was a vibrant religious movement in the time of Jesus. The Pharisees were involved in it. What we call rabbinic Judaism came out of it. And here, Jesus was really different. He ate with common people, with people who, because of their social status or their occupations, could not ever qualify as what?
Pure.
Right? They were constantly living in a state of impurity. According to the Gospel of Mark, on two occasions, Jesus staged grand dinners. He fed how many people? 5,000 and 4,000. And in these cases, it is pretty clear what he was up to. He was enacting the Old Testament dream of the messianic banquet. The Old Testament prophets foretold a day when people would come from where? East and west and north and south. And sit at table where?
Abraham.
In the kingdom of God. In the bosom of Abraham. And those stories of the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, show us a picture of Jesus enacting the messianic banquet. And final preliminary, I just want to remind you that on the night when he was betrayed, he did what? He took bread and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said what? This is my body. He took the cup and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. In other words, Jesus handed over to us the mission of God's kingdom in the form of what? A meal. And Larry, every time I come to the table, every time I make my way to the cup and the bread, and I look into the faces of the people with me around that table, I'm reminded that Jesus gave us this. He gave us this meal as a way of continuing the search for God's kingdom. In the form of a meal together. The most precious of all things. So, you get the point, right? Eating. Being at table together. Dining. Was crucial somehow to Jesus' understanding of what it meant to be in the kingdom of God. To be part, to live within that mystery. And then he told this great parable about it. All right, let's do our work together. And I'll need you to help me analyze these three parables. Now, the longest version is clearly found where?
Matthew.
Yeah. Matthew has lots of details that are not found in the other versions. And if you look at the very top of the center column, you'll see that Matthew even has an episode. The man without what? A wedding garment that somehow got into the feast. That episode is not found in either of the other versions. It is unique to Matthew. Which version is the shortest? Thomas. Now, you know, most scholars of the Jesus tradition work on the assumption that the shortest version is likely to be what? The most original, the closest to what Jesus actually said. And that's because tradition, including the Jesus tradition, is kind of like a snowball rolling downhill. The further it goes, what? The larger it becomes, the more of it there is. Well, in a few minutes, we will be able to test that assumption. We'll be able to figure out for ourselves whether Thomas has preserved the earliest version of the parable or not. All right, let's start with Matthew. The first thing you notice is that in Matthew's version, the man who gives the feast is what? A king. Exactly. He's not a king in Luke, is he? Luke says what? A man once gave a great banquet. And Thomas says a man had received visitors. It's only in Matthew that the man is a king. Notice also that in Matthew it's not just a banquet. It's what kind of banquet? A wedding feast. Wow. The greatest of all banquets in the ancient world and today. In my whole life, I'll never forget the look of despair, utter despair, that I saw on the face of one of my uncles who gave a magnificent wedding feast with lobster and steak and caviar in Washington, D.C. for his daughter. And at the end of the night, I went and sat down beside him, and he was utterly destroyed. Bankrupt, right? So, it's a wedding feast in the Gospel of Matthew. And the feast is given for whom? Not just a friend, but who? His son, right? Now, you won't be wrong if you are already suspecting that Matthew is doing what, Dave? He's allegorizing the parable. So you remember how an allegory works? In an allegory, the parable is encrypted point by point. So the man is who?
God.
Yes. A king, and allegorically, you're exactly right, God. And the wedding feast is what?
Son.
And the wedding feast is the kingdom. And it's given for who? The son. And the son is?
Jesus.
Right. From the very first sentence of the parable in Matthew, it is clear that he is constructing an allegory, and that becomes much clearer as you go on. The king sends out messengers to invite guests to the marriage feast, but they make excuses. And notice how they decline the invitation. Tell those who are invited, behold, I've made ready my dinner. My oxen and my fatted calves are killed and everything is ready. Come to the marriage feast. But they made light of it and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while, look at this, the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and what?
Killed
them. Now, believe it or not, occasionally I do have to decline a dinner invitation. I don't do it very often, but when I'm traveling and I'm in New York, but I have never declined a dinner invitation by doing what? Killing the postman. Killing the messenger. Why such lethal violence in declining a dinner invitation? And look how the king responds. The king was angry, and he sent his troops, and he did what? Destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Now, the historians here in the room, can you figure out to what this motif in Matthew's parable refers? The destruction of murderers and the burning of a city?
Probably
Rome's destruction of Jerusalem, right, and the killing of so many Jews who rejected Jesus. And now, the biggest addition of Matthew to the parable is that motif of the wedding garment. Look at the top of the center column. But when the king came to look at the guest, he saw that there was a man there who had no wedding garment. Now, wait a minute. This man has just been dragged in from where?
Streets.
Why should he have an Armani suit, right? A tuxedo or a fancy garment? No. The logic of the narrative is violated at several points. The violence in declining the dinner invitation, the king's destruction of the city, and now the man without a wedding garment. Whenever the narrative logic of a story is violated, that's the clearest sign that you've got what? An allegory. That something else is controlling the action of the story. Well, can you guess what Matthew is referring to here? The man without the wedding garment? Who might he be in Matthew's allegory?
Guy who pretends he's a Christian but really isn't.
Yes, exactly. Now, what kind of Christian was Matthew? A Jewish Christian. Matthew believes that Christians are still obligated to do what? Keep the Torah. Matthew's Jesus says, don't think that I have come to do what? Destroy the law or the prophets. I haven't come to destroy. I've come to fulfill. And whoever teaches you that you can disobey the commandments of the Torah, it would be better for that man if what? A millstone were hanged about his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Some years ago, one of my teachers at the University of Chicago, Hans-Dieter Betz, pointed out that the man without the wedding garment, the man who is not living up to Matthew's expectations of what a Jesus follower ought to be, is probably who? The Apostle Paul, who taught that you could be a follower of Jesus without what? Without putting upon yourself the yoke of the Torah, right? Without clothing yourself in the law, in righteousness. So, what we have here in Matthew's version of the parable is a full-blown allegory of God's dealings with God's people. From the beginning to the church of Matthew's own day. God, the great king, invited people to his banquet. But God's own people, the invited guests, did what? Refused. And they even killed whom? The prophets. And so God destroyed their city. But the banquet, the kingdom, the church, is a corpus mixtum, in Matthew's opinion. Look at the end of the parable in Matthew at the bottom of the left-hand column. And those servants went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both what?
Bad
and good. See, Matthew's gospel repeatedly focuses upon the fact that the church, the kingdom, contains both good and bad. There are weeds and what? Wheat. Yeah, growing together. Matthew is the only gospel that contains the parable of the dragnet. The fisherman throws out a dragnet and pulls up what? Good and bad fish. There are some trout in there. and some tilapia, but there's also what? Carp. And the bad fish have to be thrown back. Yeah. And look at how Matthew climaxes the punchline of the whole parable in Matthew. Look at the top of the second column. For many are what? Called, but only few are chosen. So Matthew has given us a full-blown allegory of God's dealings with God's people from the time of Israel through to the time of the church. Yes?
Did Matthew write Matthew?
Good question.
Because the reason I bring it up is, you're a tax collector, and maybe he had a different view of
that. That's a very interesting point. Very interesting point. The earliest versions, the earliest copies, papyrus and vellum copies of the Gospel of Matthew are, you ready for this? Anonymous. No name there at all. It is early Christian tradition that attributes the first gospel to Matthew, Levi, the tax collector. There's no reason, I think, to doubt that tradition. And it's worth thinking about what you've just suggested, that Matthew's passion for obeying the law, right, might somehow reflect his own views, yeah, his own life as a tax collector. Maybe so. Okay. Now, let's look at Luke's... Oh, let me say something in defense of Matthew. Why is Matthew allegorizing the parable? Well, most of all, I think, because he is trying to apply the parable to his own situation. His own day. And in Matthew is writing, most scholars think, in the 80s of the first century. By that time, what huge event has happened? The destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. Judaism has been crushed by the Roman armies. Christian communities in Antioch are living side by side with early rabbinic Judaism, trying to figure out, what does God now want us to do? So, Matthew is allegorizing the parable in order to make it meaningful to the situation of his readers. But the danger is that the totality of the claim of God's kingdom could be minimized in the process. All right, let's look at Luke's version. Yes, Larry.
Before you move on, can I ask you, if the wedding garment is
the Torah,
and he is feeling that Paul expanding to the Gentiles is beyond what God wants, then that would mean at the bottom of 10, where they go to the streets, they get the good and the bad. The good and the bad are not necessarily measured by whether they're practicing Jews or not, but that they're just Jews, period. Because if you expand out then to what they thought originally were the bad, the Gentiles,
yeah,
then that wouldn't fit quite with the interpretation of the garment being
the Torah.
Torah.
Yeah, it's a good point you're making. How Jewish Christians living in Jerusalem and committed to following the Torah, how they felt about Paul and his law-free churches out there in the Mediterranean basin. We are able to follow this story thanks to the survival of some literature called the Pseudo-Clementine Homilies and Recognitions. This is a grab bag of early Jewish Christianity, traditions of different ages. The oldest documents in here are the Kerigmata Petru, the preaching of Peter, and the Anabathmoi Yakobu, the ascent of James. You know, James, the brother of Jesus, was the leader of the Jerusalem church, and he was pretty critical of Paul. And James, does anyone know how he died? He was praying on the steps of the temple, and the high priest, Ananus, had him stoned to death. But these documents, the pseudo-Clementine homilies and recognitions, the bad guy, the enemy of the people of God throughout this literature is, guess who? Paul. He is labeled a deceiver. He is compared to Simon Magus, a magician. Right. So Jewish Christians had a very negative view of Paul. He wasn't just an apostate Jew. He was a deceiver, a magician, and he is most frequently referred to in this early Jewish Christian writing. He is called the enemy. So, I don't know. It's hard to be sure that Paul is the man without a wedding garment. Maybe it's not Paul himself. Maybe it's anyone who pretends to be part of the great banquet of the church, but has not lived up to the standard of righteousness that Matthew thinks is so important. It's a good point you've made. All right, let's look at Luke's version. Now, Luke is the best writer in the New Testament. His Greek is way up here, and he is a master storyteller. Notice how Luke has given the parable of the feast a plausible narrative location. Where does Jesus tell this parable? He is sitting at table. He's having dinner with whom? A Pharisee. And to make sure that you don't miss out on the meaning of the parable, Luke telegraphs it to you. He puts the message before the parable. He also said to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your kinsmen or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite whom? The poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind." Well, you see, that's, if you look over at the top of the third column, it's the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind that are brought in from where? The streets. Yeah, and the highways. They are the ones that are brought in to fill up the banquet hall. So Luke has telegraphed his understanding of this parable. Luke's Jesus, if you read the whole Gospel of Luke, in fact, if you read, Luke is actually just the first volume of what? A two-volume work, a boxed set, maybe for Easter or Christmas, paid for probably by Theophilus, right? Your Excellency, Luke calls him. Who is Luke's Jesus? If you read the two-volume work, how would you describe Luke's Jesus? He is the friend of the downtrodden, the friend of sinners and the poor, the marginalized and the outcast. It's Luke's gospel that preserves the beatitude, "Blessed are you what? Poor." Matthew adds what?
In spirit.
You see, but not Luke. In Luke, the blessing is just upon the poor. Luke's beatitude says, "Blessed are you who hunger and thirst." Matthew adds what?
After righteousness.
After righteousness, you see. Luke's Jesus cares about the poor, the hungry, the thirsty, those who are weeping. Luke tells the parable of the lost sheep. Jesus goes in search of the marginalized and the lost. And so it's no surprise then that Luke's parable of the feast focuses on what? The inclusion, yes, of the poor and the maimed, the blind and the lame. I have a PhD student in Australia. You know, I mentor a group of PhD students at Macquarie University. And my newest PhD, just minted, is a wonderful young mother named Louise Gospel. Kind of a funky young lady. Her hair dyed pink. But she just defended a brilliant dissertation on disability stories in the Gospels. And as you can imagine, she focused on what? This parable, among other things. And she pointed out that Luke's Jesus cares about what? The maimed and the blind. So that's what Luke's version is all about. The kingdom of God, Luke wants to say, is like a feast where the outcast, the physically disabled, the poor will all be what?
Welcome.
Included. They'll all be welcome. They'll all be included. You know, this is why Luke's gospel is sometimes the favorite of Christian readers, especially progressive type people. All right, let's look at the version found in Thomas. Have you ever read this version before? Ah, here we go. Jesus said, "A man had received visitors. And when he had prepared the dinner..." Now, notice, what's different here?
It's not a feast of any sort, just a regular kind of dinner.
Yes, and they weren't invited. They've just what? Dropped in. They've just arrived. Now, that's really interesting, isn't it? So, what makes the refusal of the invited guest to come at the appointed time, what makes that so despicable and onerous in Matthew and Luke is missing here completely, right? They have not been invited in advance. A man just gave a dinner. And he gave it in response to some visitors that he had received. And he sent his servants to invite the guest. He went to the first one and said to him, "The master invites you." He said, "I have claims against some what?
Merchants.
They're coming to me this evening. I want to go and give them my orders. I ask to be excused from the dinner." He went to another and said to him, "My master has invited you." He said to him, "I've just bought what? A house. I hope it's not as old as my house. And I am required for the day. I shall not have any spare time." He went to another. How many is this now?
Three.
And said to him, "My master invites you." He said to him, "My friend is going to get married, and I'm to prepare the banquet. I shall not be able to come. I ask to be excused." He went to another. How many is this?
Four.
Four. And said to him, "My master invites you." He said to him, "I've just bought a farm, and I'm on the way to collect the rent. I shall not be able to come. I ask to be excused." Now, scholars who have studied folk tales and folk traditions, like the Brothers Grimm in German literary history, they have observed that in folk tradition, there is the operation of the law of threes. How many billy goats are at the Gruff?
Three.
Three. How many poor little pigs have their houses blown down? Three. But notice, and in Matthew's version of the parable, and in Luke's version of the parable, there are how many invited guests? Three. But Thomas has how many? Four. So one of those has been added by Thomas. Which one is it? Well, look at the punchline that Thomas has added to the end of the parable, just to make sure you get the point. Businessmen and what?
Merchants
will not enter the places of my father. Oh. So he added that first one about the merchant. See, Thomas is what kind of gospel? It's a Gnostic gospel. And Gnostic gospels believe that the truth and life is what? Spiritual. Salvation comes by means of what?
Knowledge.
That's what gnosis means in Greek. So, Thomas believes that people who are too preoccupied with the things of this world, who? Businessmen and merchants, will not enter the places of my father. So, Dave, even though Thomas's version is the shortest, and you might assume that it would be the most original, in fact, Thomas has also done what? Allegorized. He's also conferred a meaning upon the parable in order to make it relevant to what he understands to be the essence of Christian community. All right. Thank you for your help with that. Now, three versions of one parable.
Not four, three.
Three. Yeah, that's right. If for a moment we remove all of the special features that each gospel writer has added in order to what? Apply it, in order to apply the parable to their own situations. If you take all of that out, what you're left with goes like this. Listen, and this is the parable that I think Jesus probably told. A man received visitors, and he gave a dinner. And when the dinner was ready, he invited the guest. And they all made excuses. And so he sent his servants out to bring what? Whoever they might meet. Whoever they might encounter. Into the house so that the banquet hall would be filled. Now the kingdom of God is like this. Something like that. The kingdom of God is like a feast. All right, let's take the most important step. How does this parable call us alongside the mystery of God's reign? What access does it offer us to the truth that Jesus is trying to teach about the reign of God? I think there are three or four things about the reign of God that become clear or palpable when this parable calls us alongside. First, reversal. Who winds up at the feast of the kingdom? Not what? The invited guest. But instead who? Ordinary people, whoever. Maybe those who will usher in the kingdom of God are not the great theologians, right? At Harvard and Yale. Maybe it's ordinary people. Ordinary good people who respond claim of God's kingdom upon their lives. Now, I'll tell you a little autobiographical story. I hope I don't embarrass myself or you. It's very personal. I grew up in Mississippi and Arkansas. And when I decided to go to Yale, I was so far below my classmates. Secretly, Diane can tell you, I carried a pocket dictionary around inside my jacket because I didn't even understand what? The vocabulary of the professors in the lectures. And in the fall of that first year that I was there, I was so intimidated and insecure that I went to the little prayer chapel behind Yale Divinity School all alone one afternoon, got down on my knees and prayed the most sincere prayer that a boy has ever prayed. I said, God, if this is where you mean me to be, great. And if not, I'll just go back to Mississippi. Well, at the end of the first year at Yale Divinity School, they give a prize for the student who did the best in the entering class. It's called the Mary Caddy II Prize, after the woman who made the benefaction. Guess who won the prize that year? The little boy from Mississippi. And so I had all kinds of ambitions. You know, I could see the future. I was going to teach at Harvard and Yale and be a famous professor. And then, as I told you last week, one day when I was playing tennis with Diane, I knocked a tennis ball over the fence. She told me to go chase it. It was the sixth or seventh ball I had knocked over the fence instead of the net. And in the woods behind the tennis court, I found a young man who had tried to kill himself. He had cut his wrist. And when I didn't come back to the tennis court, Diane came and found me, and we took the young man to the hospital. That was the beginning of our soup kitchen. That was the start. And so from that point on, 5 days a week, every week, I was working at that soup kitchen. In other words, all the extra time I could have devoted to what? A scholarship. And so guess what? I never made it as a faculty member where? Harvard or Yale. But I can tell you that if anything like the kingdom of God ever happened to me, it was in that soup kitchen. I think this parable... As this parable calls us alongside the mystery of God's reign, one thing that we find out is this. If anything like the kingdom of God begins to happen in our lives, it will probably be a reversal of what we thought we had planned for the rest of our lives. Isn't that something? It would probably come as a reversal of the life we thought we had planned. All right, here's the second thing. Those people who wound up at the table in the kingdom of God, they were not the invited guest. The invited guest had time to what? Calculate their own advantage. Well, if I go to that banquet, I won't what?
Make money
on my farm. Or with my oxen. But the people who made it to the banquet are those who said yes when? In the moment. Yes, that's it. There is an immediacy to the reign of God. There's a word written over the door of the reign of God. And that word is today, now. That's what Paul says. Behold, now is the accepted time. Today is what?
The day of salvation.
It's in the moment. In the immediacy of the heart. It's that little moment called now, that is the portal through which the reign of God steps into our lives. If we take the time to calculate, we will always do what? Calculate our own advantage. Let me tell you a story. Rabbi Barsky is coming here, right?
Right.
To Epiphany Lutheran. I have his permission to tell you this story. He was pursuing his PhD at the University of Freiburg in Germany when he got the call to be a rabbi. And he moved back to New York. His wife didn't want to be a rabbi's wife, so she left. And Rabbi Bernard Barsky was in New York raising three children and working part-time and learning Hebrew and studying the books, and he was overworked and under pressure. And one cold day in January, he came up out of the subway right there where the Jewish Theological Seminary and Union Theological Seminary are right across the street from each other, and started walking toward the Jewish Theological Seminary. And there, coming toward him on the sidewalk, was a little woman dressed in a garment as thin as a house coat, a nightshirt. And she was looking right at him. And he assumed that she was about to do what? Yeah, ask him for money, for help. And so he did what we all do in those situations on a big city street. He pulled his coat a little tighter, tucked his head, and tried to get by the lady without attracting her attention. And Rabbi Barsky says, it was only after she had passed him that her voice entered his consciousness. And here is what she said. Rabbi, will you pray for me? Bernie says, I whirled around and looked into the crowd and tried to find her. Where is she? He said, I ran back two blocks looking for her. Couldn't find her. That's the way it is. There is a door to the reign of God. And over that door is written what? Today. Now. It's the immediacy of the response. It implies an openness, right? To every moment. Any moment might be what? The moment in which God's reign is and God's will is done in our lives. Every moment might be that small door to live like that, right? That's what Jesus calls us to do, to live with that sort of openness. Well, here's the third thing, the most mysterious of all. Now, those invited guests who went off to look at their farm or to deal with merchants and their accounts, they are on their way home at the end of the day, and they pass by the house where the banquet is taking place, and they look in through the window and the door, and what do they see? Torches burning, food and wine on the table. What? The banquet happened. It went on without me, right? In other words, one of the truths that Jesus is calling us alongside is the truth that God's kingdom comes. God's will is done what? Even if we don't say yes, the kingdom comes anyway. Now, the only question is the question for us. Will we say yes? And finally, the best thing of all, in this simple story, the kingdom of God is like a feast. The best thing of all is what? Joy. Joy. Have you ever been? The feast that I'll remember all my life was the one at our soup kitchen in New Haven. The vestry men and women of Christ Church Episcopal, the time came when they thought we needed to find a new home for our soup kitchen because the poor people who ate there, in order to keep warm, after they ate lunch, they were going around and sitting in the sanctuary. And so the senior warden came to Diane and I, and he said, "They don't smell good. You know, they don't have access to facilities. You're going to have to find a new home for your soup kitchen." We didn't know what to do. Diane was maybe 21 years old. I was 22 or 23. We went back to our volunteers, and we said, "Well, this is what they've said to us. We have to find a new home for our soup kitchen." And someone, I don't know who it was, I've tried to remember a lot of times, one of our volunteers said, "Let's give a dinner for them, for the members of the vestry of Christ Church." Well, you probably know that the three counties that run along the southern shore of Connecticut have the highest per capita income in the United States. That's where David Letterman and all of the bankers on Wall Street, they all take the commuter train up there at night. And that's who the vestry members of Christ Church Episcopal were in the year of our Lord, 1978. And so on a Thursday evening in February, I guess it was, or March of 1978, the richest of the rich came and sat down at table with the poorest of the poor. I've never seen anything like it in my life. Here came these men with their three-piece Armani suits from Wall Street and their wives with dead foxes draped around their neck. You know, that was in the days before PETA, right? And they sat down at the table with Samuel, who thought that he was born Irish and had been an astronaut and the leader of a rock band. And Dennis, who, when he had a couple of quarters, bought himself a room at the YMCA so he could take a shower. I have never experienced anything like that dinner. It was so joyful. The joy just circulated around the room like a pure note at the end of a Mozart symphony. Okay. Well, that's the best I can do with it.
Did you have to move?
No, thank you, Dave, for that question. We took our son back to enroll him there at Yale in 2004. And as we drove up Broadway Avenue into Yale, there was a line of people standing waiting for the door to open to our soup kitchen. And it is still there now in 2016. Larry.
Listening to NPR, and I'm not sure that I've got the details on this, but there was a report of a homiletics class at Yale, a preaching class, and however many students were in it, all were assigned to preach a sermon in a local congregation. Half of them had the parable of the Good Samaritan.
Yes.
The other half had some other text. There was a plant prior to the entrance to each church of a person, like we're describing here.
Interesting.
Like Barsky's person. And then they were going to measure whether people who had imbued themselves with the message of the Good Samaritan would have a better shot at actually stopping.
Wow.
And relating to this person. The
scientific research.
The truth of the matter is that nobody saw it.
Oh.
Nobody did.
Oh.
And when they tried to analyze what were the reasons why you didn't stop, everyone said it was my schedule.
Oh.
My schedule was full. I didn't have a hold on it.
That's it. Wow.
So with the three people or the four people who are making excuses, I think we do have to say, well, what are the excuses really?
Exactly.
Well, they are schedules that
exactly.
Well, we don't prioritize within how important each item is.
Exactly. Wow. Wow. By the way, if you come back next week, our parable is going to be the Good Samaritan.
Oh.
The very one that Larry just mentioned. Are there other questions, comments? I know I've gone over my time. I'm sorry. I just have too much fun with you.
Yeah.
Could I just call attention to a book that John has with him here? This is a wonderful book, as you know. The Other Gospels. If you want to know more about the background of these other Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas, and by the way, as our course moves forward, we're going to be looking at alternative versions of the parables and aphorisms of Jesus that are found in the Dialogue of the Savior, the Apocryphon of James, the Gospel of Mary. So this is a good book, and you could probably get it online pretty cheap because it's been out a while. And there's another good book called The Complete Gospels, edited by Robert Miller, which you can also get online. Thank you for the good comments and questions today. Larry, so glad you're back. And I'm glad every single person is here. See you next week.